Chapter 7, verses 17 through 19. Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 19. And as you're turning there, I want to offer an apology to anyone who maybe came last week, not knowing that we didn't have church, and you showed up here and realized, oh, we don't have church. last week, we had to cancel because of snow, and this might be a good opportunity to remind you that if we are going to cancel church, you should be able to find out through one of a couple different avenues. One, we send out a church email. So if you're getting church emails, you should receive an email saying that church has been canceled. Another excellent way, since everybody's on Facebook, or most people on Facebook, follow our church Facebook page, and we update that if church is canceled, as well as our church Twitter page. For those few people in here who are on Twitter, you can follow that on Twitter, and you'll find that as well. And then also the news sources, television, we have updated all of those, as well as our phone system as well. If you call the church office, that should be on our answering machine. So if you're concerned, are we going to have church today, you should be able to discover in one of those different ways whether or not we're going to have church. If there's no updates, come on, because we're going to have church. Okay, so we didn't meet last week, and I was pretty bummed. I don't know about you, but last Sunday was really weird for me. I was up early, and then we didn't have church, and so I was just, Sadie and I kind of had church together. We read scripture, and hopefully you were able to do something similar with your family when we couldn't be together. This morning, we're going to be talking about what do we do when we have expectations or when we have something that we're looking forward to, and they're not able to be completed. When you're looking forward to something, an event or some sort of material thing or something that's going to happen in your life, and it doesn't happen, for whatever reason, it doesn't happen. If you're like me, I love looking forward to things in life. I love it. If I'm having a especially difficult day or if I'm really tired or if things aren't going too well, the way that I get past that most of the time is I think of something that I'm looking forward to or something that's going to be a joy for me. So I think to a vacation that I'm going to be taking and think, okay, well, today's difficult and I'm really tired, but I can't wait until I go on that vacation. Or something that's kind of ridiculous, and you'll probably laugh at me, but Sadie can tell you this is true. I'm kind of weird with food, and lately I've been eating a whole lot of tuna fish for lunch. I know what you're thinking. Probably some of you are thinking that's disgusting. And I eat tuna fish straight out of the package. I don't mix it with mayonnaise or anything else. I just have crackers and tuna fish because I'm just really basic like that. And I don't particularly like tuna fish a whole lot, even though I have it for lunch. I really like salmon, but I only have a couple of packets left of salmon, so I'm saving those couple of packets of salmon for when I have a hard day or when I'm not going, things aren't going very well in the morning, so I can look forward and say, oh, at least I'm going to have that salmon. I enjoy looking forward to something, which is really good until something happens and we can't receive the thing that we're looking forward to, right? Maybe you're planning a trip. And something happens, the airline cancels your flight, someone passes away, or you get sick and you're not able to go on your trip. Or you're going to an event, a birthday party, a concert, and something cancels that event, or you're not able to go for some reason. You have such high expectations. The thinking about this and looking forward to it has gotten you through all of these difficult and boring days, and then all of a sudden you can't go to it. Let me share with you just one more personal example for me that I can think back to of looking forward to something so much and then it being taken from me at the very last second. It's not as serious as it sounds. But when I was a little kid, I was part of the Royal Ambassadors, the RAs, which is, if you don't know what the RAs are, it's a church program that's similar to the Boy Scouts. And so when I was a child, I was part of the RAs, and every year we would go on the RA retreat. And for like a 10-year-old kid, to me, that was amazing because I would get to go camp with my friends for 2 nights. We would get to shoot pellet guns, and we'd shoot crossbows and bow and arrows and stuff like that. And it was just 2 days of fun, tying knots, being boys. I always looked forward to it. It was something I really, really enjoyed. And I can remember the night before I was going to go on the RA retreat, once when I was a little kid, I had all my bags packed. My parents had helped me pack, and I'm really looking forward to it. We're going to leave out really early in the morning, and I started to not feel very well. And of course, my mom, being the protective mom that she is, she's like, well, let's take your temperature. I was like, no, we don't have to do that. I'm perfectly fine. She said, let's take it just to be sure. And of course, I have a fever, and she says, "You're not going tomorrow." I had looked forward to that for so long. I was looking forward to going on this retreat, to camping and being with my friends, and yet it was taken from me at the very last moment. Maybe you've experienced something like that. That's what the Israelites experienced as well. In Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 19, what we're going to see, what Stephen is recounting to us in the story of Israel, is that they were looking forward to expectations of God's promises. God had promised these wonderful, amazing things to Father Abraham. You're going to have your own land. You're going to have many descendants. Things are going to be well with your people, Abraham. And certainly, it seems like they're right on the cusp of realizing all of these promises. You might remember it's been 2 weeks now, so let me just give you a brief refresher of things were going really well, at least in Stephen's recounting of the story of Israel when we last left off. Joseph's story had been completed. He had saved Israel from the famine, and all of his brothers and all of his dad's family, they came down to Egypt, and everything was seemingly going really, really well. They had first choice of land, were given the very best of land. Joseph was second in command in all of Egypt. Surely things are going really well. They're on the very cusp of all of God's promises being realized. And then yet, in verse 17, in Stephen's recounting of the history of Israel, we see that everything takes a turn for the worse. Everything that they had been hoping for, everything that they had been looking forward to, seems to be ripped away from them in an instant. If you're feeling this way, that maybe you have been looking forward to something and you have been excited about something, or it seems like God is not responding or he's not listening, then you pay attention this morning, or all of us need to pay attention, because certainly this is something that we need to see. This morning, what we're going to see is that sometimes we experience God's faithfulness, but it hurts for a season. We experience God's faithfulness, but it hurts for a season. The title of my sermon is God's Promises Kept Through the Fire of Trials. Hopefully you've had time to turn to Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 19. Allow me to read these verses, and then let's jump into understanding what they're saying. So starting in verse 17 of Acts 7, this is what Stephen tells us. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." Let's pray as we contemplate God's word this morning. Father, please give us minds of understanding. Please help us to rightly see the things that we are reading, the truths that are therein. But Father, may it not just stay in our minds. May this not just be an intellectual study. May this not be an academic endeavor. Lord, I pray that our hearts are moved this morning by your word. I pray that the truths that we read about, that we discuss, and that we seek to apply will change our hearts, that no matter who we are, where we've come from, or where we might be in our journey, that you might help us see the goodness and the mercy of our faithful God. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so again, as a reminder, at this point in the story, or at this point in the sermon that Stephen is giving, we're to the point of just past Joseph. And again, as a broad reminder, in case this is maybe your first time with us, or if you haven't been with us for a while, we're going through the book of Acts. We're here in Acts chapter 7. The church has taken formation at this point. There's apostles, there's deacons, the church is meeting together, praying together, eating together, worshiping together. And here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is having to give a defense of his teaching. He's been accused. People have been accusing him that he is speaking wrongly about Moses and wrongly about God the Father. And so he is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the greatest political and religious body in all of Israel. And he's having to give a defense of who he is and what he's teaching. We're reminded that the whole point of this sermon, ultimately, big picture, is that Stephen is applying. Israel has, throughout all of their history, rejected the people that God has sent to them, whether it be the prophets, whether it be the leaders, they're going to reject Moses, as we'll see in some coming weeks. They're always rejecting whom God has sent to them. And then his application will be, you've done the same thing with Jesus. You've rejected him and you put him to death. That's big picture what's going on here in Acts chapter 7. Now, getting more specific, here in verse 17, we've gotten past this Joseph story. Israel is in Egypt, and as I mentioned, things are going relatively well for them. But Stephen is going to transition now. He's going to make a significant shift. If we were to diagram or outline Stephen's sermon, we would be finished with the first point, and we would be moving on to point number two. So this is how I would describe it. The first, verses 2 through 16 have essentially been building up to the Moses narrative. And then from 17 on through verse 44 is going to be the meat of the sermon. Verses 17 through 44, we're going to have one primary figure, and it's this person, Moses. Moses is going to take the role of prominence. It's no longer going to be Abraham. It's no longer going to be Jacob. It's no longer going to be Joseph, as we've seen. It's now going to be this man, Moses. And this is the most significant part of Stephen's sermon as far as length. In a sermon that's 52 verses long, 28 of them are devoted to the story of Moses. 28 are devoted to Moses, not Abraham, not Joseph, not King David, not King Solomon, Moses. Now, this should not be surprising to us, though. Shouldn't it be surprising that Moses is going to be the central figure to Stephen's sermon? Remember back to Acts chapter 6. When we were in Acts chapter 6, these people came against Stephen, and in verses 11 and in verse 14, we're told the accusations that they made against Stephen. He is lying or misrepresenting Moses. He's speaking wrongly of Moses and therefore God the Father himself. This is the charge that's against Stephen, that he's speaking disingenuously about one of their spiritual forefathers, one of the greatest heroes of the Jewish faith, and that's Moses. So it makes sense that Stephen is going to spend significant time focusing on this man, Moses. And we see, what we're going to see in this section, is that Stephen is not guilty of what he's been claimed. The accusations that have been made against Stephen, that he has misrepresented Moses, that he is lying about Moses, that he is not speaking rightly about Moses, are not true. In fact, it's almost the opposite. The way that Stephen puts Moses is highlighting all of the good things that Moses has done and really not speaking of the bad things that Moses has done. Moses, if you've read through Exodus, Moses was certainly a wonderful man and did an important role in the life of Israel, but that man messed up a lot. He did. Moses, if you read through the account of Exodus, was constantly saying, Lord, don't send me back to Egypt. I'm not the man for the job. He's constantly saying, no, I don't have the words. I stutter too much. God, I can't do this. He's constantly, even in the desert, after he's seen everything that God has done, he is still striking a rock by himself, saying, surely I can provide for the needs of the people. I don't need God for that. This is Moses. He did a lot of great things, but this man also did a lot of negative things as well, as far as not trusting the Lord. Stephen mentions none of those mistakes here in Acts chapter 7. None of them. He doesn't focus on them. Again, he's focusing on how Israel has rejected the people that God has sent to him. So he's not misrepresenting. He's not misspeaking about Moses, but rather he's going to show how Moses is the man that God has put in position for a significant role. So with all of this explanation, let's start looking at verse 17. And we want to make sure that we're rightly understanding what's happening in these verses and what Stephen's trying to say. He says in verse 17, beginning this middle and significant section of his sermon, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Okay, now if you're familiar with the story of Exodus 1, if you know about Israel being in Egypt, then this is not news to you. You're aware of this historical description of what was happening when Israel was first in Egypt. Things were going fairly well. There was this idea of increasing and multiplying in Egypt. We remember that all of Israel has come to Egypt and things are going exceedingly well because of Joseph being in the second in command. They're increasing in numbers. They're growing. They're no longer going to be a nation of 70 people that Jacob brought down. But we also see this language of a promise. that is a little bit confusing, right? What does Stephen mean when he says, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God assured to Abraham? What promise is he speaking of? God made many promises to Abraham. He made a significant promise, the Abrahamic covenant, but he also made many other promises of things that were going to happen. So as Israel is increasing in number, as a nation they're growing, what promises is Stephen talking about here in verse 17? Well, I think that Stephen is speaking of a combination of three promises. There are three promises of things that were going to happen to Abraham's descendants that are starting to be realized here in this section. The first promise is a certainty of increasing descendants. There is a promise of increased descendants. In Genesis chapter 15, we call this part of the Abrahamic covenant. The first promise to Abraham is that he will have many sons. He will have many descendants. We see that in Genesis 15. It's mentioned again in Acts chapter 7, verse 5. There are going to be many descendants, and that's happening. We see that here in verse 17. Israel is increasing. They're multiplying. This promise is being realized. That's the first promise that's happening. The second promise that God told to Abraham is that his people, his descendants, would be in a foreign land. Yes, they would eventually come to the promised land, to Canaan, but they're going to spend time in a foreign land. Again, this is told to us in Genesis chapter 15, and we saw it in Acts chapter 7, verse 6 a few weeks ago as well. That Israel would spend significant time in a land that had not been promised to them. Not the promised land. That's happening, right? Israel is multiplying in people. Jacob has moved the family down to Egypt. That is the foreign land. These things are being realized right now in the story of Israel. And then the third promise is perhaps the most grievous. It is the most egregious of all of them. There is the certainty in the promise that Israel would be enslaved. Again, this comes from Genesis chapter 15 as well. That God's people, the descendants of Abraham, growing in number, would be in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved in this land. We saw it in Genesis 15. Again, we saw it in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. These are the three promises, that there's going to be a great many descendants, they're going to be in a foreign land, and they're going to be enslaved in that foreign land. Something that, just as a brief side note for us to see, isn't it incredible the God that we serve, who knows everything that's going to happen and makes sure that it will happen according to what he has described? This is the God that we serve. We don't serve a wimpy God. We don't serve a God who has no idea what's going to happen. You have pain in your life. You have hurt in your life. You have difficulties and trials that you don't understand. That's okay. God does. He's not surprised by them. He's not uncertain about your life. We serve a sovereign God who could look at Abraham and decisively say, these things will happen exactly as I have described. And we see that they are. Stephen's telling us this. These things have happened exactly the way that God the Father said that they would. God is being faithful to his promises to his people. And so Israel is in Egypt. We see this here in verse 17. And then in verse 18, everything starts to change. What had once been this beautiful story, and things are going so well. Israel is thriving in Egypt. Things are going so well. 18, things change. Verse 18, there arose another king, or a Pharaoh, over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Now, that was read to us earlier. Allison read that to us out of Exodus chapter 1. And inevitably, whenever we get to this point, the question always is, how is this possible? Think about what we're being told here for a second. He's quoting Exodus 1. We see it here in Acts chapter 7. How is it possible that Joseph, who essentially saved all of Egypt from the destruction of the famine, which we saw at the end of Genesis, how on earth could a future Pharaoh not know about Joseph? Right? That would be kind of synonymous to not knowing about the great founding fathers of our nation. That would be like a president today not knowing about George Washington. How could you not know? George Washington was so pivotal in our nation's survival. How could he not know about Joseph? He saved all of Egypt. Well, there's a couple of explanations of possibilities of why this person, this Pharaoh, would not have known Joseph or had chosen not to know Joseph. The first reason fits well with history, of what we know about history. We know that many generations had passed from the Pharaoh in Joseph's time to now this Pharaoh that's being described here in verse 18. So many generations has passed. There's no longer any eyewitnesses who were alive during Joseph's time and now are alive in this Pharaoh's time. And what we know from ancient history is that the historians were not, they were not objective. They were always subjective. Meaning, they were always writing with an intentional personal bias, and it was always the bias of the one who was in authority. Always. Because if a historian wrote something that the king didn't like, guess what happens to the historian? He's dead. So every historian would always write from the perspective of their king or their pharaoh. And so it's very possible that in the historical annals that this pharaoh would have known in verse 18, he would have known that there would have been a savior from the famine, but instead of knowing the name Joseph, he would know the name of the pharaoh because that's what the pharaoh would have wanted in his historical accounts. That fits well with what we know of history. We certainly see that in ancient Rome. It's very likely that that could have happened in ancient Egypt as well. That's a possibility. It's also possible, secondly, and this comes from what we know and what we can read in Exodus chapter 1, that this Pharaoh in verse 18, who did not know Joseph, is actually did know Joseph, but he was so scared of losing his power, he was so scared of losing his authority, that he chose to forsake or misremember the past in order that the Israelites would not take over Egypt. That fits well with Exodus chapter 1. We see this account that was read to us earlier of the Pharaoh not knowing Joseph and then deciding we're going to enslave his descendants. Well, that would make a lot of sense. He's acting on his own account. He's acting on his own authority. He's self-preserving himself. He wants to ensure that he keeps power. He wants to ensure that no one takes anything from him. He alone is an authority, and if he allows the Hebrews to know and to believe and to think that they actually have control in Egypt because of Joseph, then he loses power. He doesn't want to do that. So he chooses to misremember history. That's possible. That seems to fit well with Exodus chapter 1. Whichever the reason that we see this Pharaoh not know Joseph is a little bit immaterial. What we see here is the very worst part of the Jewish history is happening right here, and it's because of wickedness and evil that is happening and being done to them. And this is what we see happening in verse 19. We see that because of this Pharaoh's wickedness, because of his intense evil, of his self-promotion for himself and his own power, he is going to persecute the people that were the descendants that saved his own. This is what we see in verse 19. It was he, this Pharaoh, who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Friends, this verse should be heartbreaking for us. Should be devastating to us. This is historical detail, but it's not just historical. It's not just a historical account that we can read and roll it off and keep going. Think about what's being said here. Stephen is talking about his own descendants, or people, his forefathers, who have come before him. And we see the devastation of what happened to the Jewish people in Israel. Let me give you two truths or two observations, and I'm going to apply these observations in two specific ways. Here in verse 19, let me give you two observations, and I want to apply each one of these. The first observation that we see here in verse 19 is the severity of Israel's treatment. Before we get to this whole notion, you say, Pastor, I thought this was a sermon about God's faithfulness in the times of trials. It is, but we have to rightly understand historically what's happening, and we need to feel it. We need to feel this. Before we get to God's faithfulness, we need to see the severity of Israel's treatment. Notice the words that Stephen uses here, and it's the same words that we see in Exodus chapter 1. Stephen is being very descriptive. He's being very vivid in his language. He says that this Pharaoh, this one who claimed to not know Joseph, he dealt shrewdly. with their forefathers, with the Jewish forefathers. Or as other translations put it, he dealt oppressively with the Jewish people. This Pharaoh intentionally, this is no accident, he intentionally and actively worked to use the Hebrew people for his advantage, and he did so in a manner that was disregarding basic human rights and basic human dignity. He's denying all of it. He's saying you don't matter. You're not worth anything. We see that this is utter wickedness that is happening in verse 19. This is the utter cruelty. This is the definition of injustice. Denying someone their basic human rights is the definition of injustice. And the Pharaoh is doing this. It was read to us earlier, but to again see this historical account, it's what we see in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Allow me to read this to you again, because this is what Stephen is referencing. In Exodus 1, 8 through 11, we're told, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than me.'" Do you see how he's acting out of self-preservation? He's thinking of himself. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses." So we see that Stephen is accurately describing the devastation of what happened to the Israel people in Exodus chapter 1. We're seeing that the treatment that we see in Acts 7:19 is the same treatment that we see in Exodus chapter 1. We see that Stephen is correctly identifying the severity of the Israel's plight. Not only are they enslaved, though, not only is their plight being dealt oppressively, but we're told something also specifically that should equally break our hearts. In verse 19, we're told that they would expose their infants, and these infants would not survive. Again, this is the historical account that we see in Exodus 1, 15, and 16, as was read to us earlier. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" The devastation of that edict is incomprehensible to me. The wickedness that is being described of what's happening here in verse 19 and in Exodus chapter 1, it's a culture of death. That's what the Pharaoh is doing here. He's instituting a culture of death for his own sake, for his own power, for his own self-preservation. Do you see this here in verse 19? This is what Stephen is describing. The historical account. Friends, this should emotionally pull at us. How dare he? The wickedness, the vileness to kill infants? Friends, I have a son who was just born 4.5 months ago. We have a family who 4 days ago just had a son. According to these rules, according to what the Pharaoh did, both of those boys would be gone instantly on birth. That's what we're talking about. Real people, real lives, the severity of this act. They're killing children. Let me apply this. Can I do that for a second? Let me apply. What does this mean? If this is the observation, the severity of Israel's treatment, what does this look like today? Well, we could apply it to China. Could apply it to the nation of China that has instituted for many years the one-child policy. You can only have one child to help with population growth. And then if you have more than one child, you have to have an abortion. You cannot have another one. They've relaxed on that over the years, but that's still very deeply ingrained in the Chinese people and the nation of China. This idea that children do not have intrinsic value because they're made in the image of God. Rather, it's about the power of the people in charge. But let's make this a little bit more closer to home, okay? And let's get real for a second. Let's get honest. Let's get politics out of the way. Let's get our views about political people and political leaders out of the way. This is similar, almost identical. It's different in the manner of how it's done, but it's identical in the thinking of a modern-day abortion. This is exactly what abortion is. Abortion is the power in someone else's hand saying, this life is not worth being lived. somebody saying, God is not the one in control, I'm the one in control, and I deem this person not worthy. Friends, politics need to be stepping aside. I don't care what political party you are, I really don't. When we talk about abortion, we are not acting out of a political party or a person that we want to follow. We are acting of what does God say. And the exact same way that we look at Pharaoh and say, he's wicked, he's vile, he's cruel, he's unjust, we need to look at ourselves and say, we are that man too. We're killing innocent lives. We are wicked. We are unjust. We are cruel. We are oppressive. Friends, that's what abortion is. And right now, America is acting as an institution of a culture of death. We are following this culture of death. Friends, I don't care who you are. I don't care your political preferences. What matters is we need to stand for those who cannot speak for themselves. This church has to lead that fight. In this area, in this community, and elsewhere, we have to stand against injustice in every form, in every form. And it starts with the very beginning, the basic form of human life as a baby, as an infant. We look at Pharaoh and we say, how dare he? Let's point the finger at ourselves. So that's the first observation, application that we need to see. That the Israel nation was being treated severely and unjustly. And I think we can see that in our own nation as well with abortion. But the second thing that we need to see, and this hits just as close to home, if not even more, the second observation that we need to see from this historical account leading to an application is the reminder of the evil of slavery and racism. Friends, this is something that we must see in our country because of our past and because of our current state. We need to see that the racism that happened here in Exodus chapter 1 has direct connections and application to what we've seen in our nation. In Exodus chapter 1, what Stephen is referencing here in Acts 7, we see the very first time in all of biblical history that a group of people, simply because of their ethnicity, is demeaned, is oppressed, and made slaves. I think that Israel's persecution and intense struggle in slavery in Egypt should serve as a guidepost for all of God's people enduring in the midst of insurmountable pain. Friends, when we look back over the hundreds of years of American slavery that happened in this country, we not only see our brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted by our own kind, but we also see the very basic humanitarian rights being taken away from human beings created in the image of God. That's what slavery was in Egypt. That's what slavery was in this country. Now again, this sermon is ultimately going to go to God's faithfulness. So remember that we're getting there. But we cannot get to God's faithfulness and let injustice continue. We can't do that. Sometimes we've got to hurt for ourselves and for those around us before we can get to the goodness of who God is and what he's done. So, again, as I mentioned with abortion, let's get real for a second. Let's get honest for a second. Let's deal accurately with what is happening in our country. And let's apply this the right way. Friends, you and I, as a people, as children of God, need to be able to call historical sins exactly what it is. Slavery is an abhorrence to God. All forms of racism is an abhorrence to God. All of it. And we need to make no mistake about this. The American form of slavery, as well as any modern instance of racism, are an abomination against God and must be rejected by all of God's people. There's no doubt about this. No doubt about this in God's word. As believers, we must be the people who cry out to God and long for justice for all people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't care if they look differently than I do. I don't care if they look differently than you do. If they are especially are God's people, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ and closer than family members who don't know Christ. Because of our history as a nation, the Western Church, that's you and me, the Western Church must speak plainly, boldly, openly, sincerely, and with great certainty that all forms of racism is wrong, unjust, and against God's created order. And in particular, because of this great nation's past of one color of skin enslaving another color of skin, we must denounce any ideology that promotes or promulgates this type of thinking. And here specifically, I'm thinking of any white nationalism, white supremacy, or neo-Nazism, or anything that goes along those lines. We must denounce it because, friends, it is an abhorrence to God. I'm not trying to be on a hobby horse. I'm not trying to just speak about something that sounds good or is the sound of the times. I am looking at God's word. I am seeing the severity of the slavery that happened to God's people. And I'm saying we have been guilty of the past, and in some ways, and in very real ways, we're still guilty of this idea of racism. And it must not be in God's church. It must not. Friends, let me just be very clear. Before we move on, before we get to the final application, let me speak very clearly about this. Because of the cross, because of Christ's death on the cross, for all who believe in him, there is now no longer any Jew or Gentile. There is now no longer male or female. There is now no longer black or white. There are only those who are in fellowship with one another through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross and through the resurrection. That's it. That's it. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what past experiences you have had. What matters is if you are believing in Jesus Christ, that's it. If you're following Jesus Christ, that's it. I don't care if you're black, white, brown, yellow, or any other color, there's a place at the table of God for you. The kingdom of God is not based on skin colors, but it's based on redemptive hearts. The kingdom of God is not based on skin colors, but rather of redemptive hearts. Racism is a lie from the devil, but salvation is the truth for all ethnicities. Friends, this is what we're seeing in Israel and their devastating time in Egypt, and we need to rightly apply it to our time as well. Well, that leaves me with one question now. That's two observations that we can make from verse 19 and apply it to, I think, some social ills and evils that we have in our society. I think the question that we need to ask after reading verse 19, because things are seemingly really, really dire for Israel, I think the question is, where's God? Is God there? Israel is going through the most devastating days of perhaps all of Israel's history. And any Jew knows these days very, very well, because these were the days where it seemed like God has forgotten about his people, right? They're enslaved. They're not free. They're away from the promised land. And then even this promise of many descendants, their children are being killed by the thousands. Is God there? Is God taking care of his people? Let's put ourselves in Israel's boat at this time. If we were there, would we not cry out to God? Where are you? You promised that you would be there for us. You promised that we would be a great nation. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said, remember that we have expectations for things that we look forward to, and it helps us get through difficult times. That's what Israel had with the promises that had been made to them. And yet it seemed at this point that everything has been taken from them. Where is God in all of this? Has God forgotten about his people? Maybe that's how you personally feel this morning. Maybe you can empathize with the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. No, you're not physically in slavery, but you feel like God's not with you this morning. Yes, I know that God is faithful. Yes, I know that God knows all things, but in this moment, it doesn't feel like it. In this season of my life, it doesn't seem like God's actually there for me. Has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten my family? Has he forgotten my health? If God is so faithful, then why is this happening to my family? If God is faithful, why have so many people died in our church recently? If God is faithful, why do I feel so alone? If God's faithful, why has he allowed another school shooting to happen? Is God faithful? Surely not. Not if I'm struggling in this way. That's how the Israelites felt. They felt like God had forgotten about them too. They felt like God was no longer there for them. They felt like they were alone and forgotten. Friends, if that's how you're feeling this morning, that maybe God's faithfulness has met its match and it's drawn just short of you, and that you're outside of God's faithfulness, let me push you to one final verse that Stephen doesn't mention, but it's in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It's a little bit later in the story. This is after Moses is in the picture. But what we see in Exodus chapter 2, 23 through 25, is that Israel is hurting. They're enslaved, and they are desperate for God. And what we should see here is, if you feel just like Israel did in Egypt, that God did not forget about his people, nor will he forget about you. Notice what we're told. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Again, this is a little ahead of the story, but it still applies. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. Have you done that? The bondage of your life, the bondage of your situation, you sigh, Lord, where are you? And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Verse 24, so God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Isn't that beautiful? His people are enslaved. Their children are dying. They seem to have no hope. God, are you there? And what does God do? He hears their cry. He takes notice of them. And he sends a savior in the form of Moses. That's the story of Israel. It doesn't end with them perpetually enslaved in Egypt. It doesn't see them never seeing God's promises, but we have the benefit of history and we can see God kept his promises. He sent the Savior that they needed, ultimately a shadow of the future Savior of Jesus Christ. But this is what we see. God was faithful to his people. Let me apply this to us today. This is my last point. Friends, if you are like Israel, you're hurting, you don't understand why you're going through a situation or trial, and you don't know what to do, God will and has take notice of you. He's taken notice of your pain. He's taken notice of your hurt. He knows the frustration, the disappointment, the depression, the loneliness and the anger. He knows it. He hasn't forgotten about you. And just as he was faithful to Israel, he will be faithful to you, not by sending another Moses, not by sending another Joseph, not by sending King David or King Solomon. He has kept his promises of being faithful to you by sending the ultimate Savior, the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Emmanuel, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of the world. Friends, if you are a Christian this morning, and you can empathize, God, I don't know if you're there. He already is there. Your heart has been changed. You've been given eternal life. If God is faithful in that, then whatever happens in this life, let it be. Let them beat this body. Let them take away everything that I have. Let them take my life away. They can never take my Lord away. If Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is true, and the promise of what that means can never escape, and my salvation is assured for all of eternity, then is God not faithful? Yes, this trial that you are enduring, it might continue tomorrow, and it might continue until you breathe your last breath. Your life may never get easier in what you want it to get easier in, but if you know Christ, no one can ever take away the eternal assurance that you will one day be with your Lord and your Savior in his glory and in his majesty. And through that, there is peace. Through that, there is joy. And in that, there's hope. So face today, face tomorrow, and whatever fiery trials of life there are, with the certainty that Christ is faithful, even until the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Oh, Lord, how thankful we are that you did not forget about Israel and Egypt, that we can see tangibly your faithfulness to your people. Father, as we respond this morning and as we continue to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper that we're momentarily about to take, Father, will you help us respond to you? May our hearts and our affections be drawn to you, Lord. Oh, Father, thank you for the salvation that you've given to your people. Thank you for your goodness and mercy that you've freely given to those who believe in you. Father, thank you for salvation. In your name, amen.